I have good news for you, folks. There are 40 chapters in Exodus. Those of you who have been here since April find that funny. This is chapter 20. We're halfway through. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm going to preach as long on the rest of the book, because if you read after Exodus 24, it can kind of get kind of bland, so we're going to skip over chunks. But we're in Exodus 20. This is going to be a passage that's familiar to many of you, but please allow the Spirit of God to let it fall on your ears afresh today. Just let us read. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that it would move in our hearts and our minds today, that we would be people that would be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to confront in us those things that are not true about who we are, and that it would be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. Move me out of your way. Let your Spirit speak in Jesus' name. Amen. We struggle with law, don't we, in our country? Eric's like, yeah, amen. We struggle with law. In doing some research for this, I was curious how many laws were on the books on the federal level. Believe it or not, I could not find an answer, partly because the task of numbering them all was something that was beyond the researchers. But 35 years ago, in 1982, the Department of Justice, under a commission by by Congress, was told to attempt to catalog the penal code specifically for criminal offenses on a federal level. Now remember, this is 35 years ago. They found over a two-year period, the Department of Justice, that there were 3,300 criminal offenses on a federal level in our country. These 3,300 laws were cataloged in 50 volumes spanning 23,000 pages. And if you're interested in reading them, you can go to the Library of Congress in D.C., and they have them printed, and you'll spend a lot of time sleeping. Some of you, you didn't laugh at that. Honestly, would you honestly want to read a bunch of books of laws? But we have, you guys know this. We have problems with laws in our country, right? We have problems with law in general, which is the reason why so many jokes end with lawyers being made fun of. Because we have problems with laws. Congress doesn't help. They make the laws, right? We struggle with law, and so much so that laws, we like to laugh at them because some laws are crazy. Olivet Nazarene University put together an infographic that got picked up by a couple of news groups, including Huffington Post, but that had a silly law that is still in effect on the books in states across the country. Here's some of my favorites. In Alabama, it is illegal to wear a fake mustache that will make people laugh in church. On the books. Right? In Arkansas, this one's actually kind of famous. In Arkansas, it is illegal to mispronounce Arkansas. So don't you dare go to Arkansas and say Arkansas. Please don't. In Connecticut, this one I'm really confused by. In Connecticut, a pickle is not legally a pickle unless it can bounce. That is in their penal code somewhere. In Idaho, my favorite one's in Florida, so we'll just hold your breath. But in Idaho, it is illegal to provide a box of chocolates to your sweetheart that weighs more than 50 pounds. Where in the world did that come from? But all right, so the one that takes the cake is this one. Our lovely state of Florida, our home. This is the crazy one that Olivet found. In Florida, if an elephant is tied to a parking meter, you must pay as if the elephant is a motor vehicle. Honestly. Does anyone here have a pet elephant that you're going to tie to the parking meter downtown? So this kind of gives you the idea. You can laugh at those, but the question that comes out of this is, why in the world is there legislation on the books in Florida about an elephant being tied to a parking meter?
Good question.
That is a great question.
Someone
did that at some point in time. That's what I was saying. It has to do with the circus, because the Barnum brothers, the Bailey, the down in Sarasota, their house is down there. But why in the world does Connecticut have a law about whether a pickle is a pickle? Really? That's so crazy. But that it leads us to a question, because the real question about this is, why the law? Why do we have law? Why in the world is there 23,000 pages of penal code in the federal government of the United States? I cannot fathom that. No wonder our lawmakers don't know what they're doing. They don't even know what the basis of it is. 23,000 pages of law. I can't fathom. So why? Why? And this is an interesting question, because this is a question, why the law, is a question that pervades religious thought in the Judeo-Christian tradition for centuries. The Ten Commandments are a body of work that there has been as much ink spilled about why the law was given as there is about actually trying to figure out how to do them. Why the law? And there's a couple of answers to this. I actually asked this Wednesday night, why the law? And some of the answers are really good. Some of them are not so good. But I want to probe some of them. If you ask a common person, why did God give the Ten Commandments? That a couple of answers will probably surface. One of them is that there's got to be some standard by which we're judged, right? There's got to be some way to determine whether or not we're good people. So if God's going to judge us, which he's our judge, that there's got to be some type of law to which we are going to be judged against, or by which we will be judged against. And so that's one answer, yes, that we need some type of standard of conduct that we're to live into. Why else did God give the law? I asked that to someone, and they said, if I live by these, I'll be successful. And that's true. Generally speaking, because of God's goodness, if you abide by the law provided in the Ten Commandments, that good things, generally speaking, are going to happen to you. And if you habitually break them, bad things are probably going to happen to you. And so that, yes, there's truth to that, in that there's this idea that God's trying to show me the way to success. Yeah, there's some truth to that too. there's some theological perspectives. For example, this was one of Luther's deals, was that pulling from some Pauline language, some language of the epistles of Paul, that the law is a taskmaster sent to drive us to the grace found in Jesus Christ. In other words, the law is there to show you that you're a sinner. There might be some truth to that too. But that I hate to tell you, if we go before the law, they knew that they were sinners then too. Read Genesis. Those people knew that they were broken. Not to mention they had no problem breaking the law without the law being given. And so I want to think through what are some reasons why the law might have been given, because I don't think that God was intending these laws to kind of be like tying an elephant to a parking meter or trying to figure out whether a pickle is a pickle by whether or not it bounces. That God has intention for this law, for something bigger than for us to laugh at or even whether or not how we're going to be judged. So what is the purpose of this law? I want to share something with you here out of this text that I really, honestly, and deeply believe, because I've thought about this a lot. Years of my life have been wrestling with the question of why God gave the commandments. And I really believe this, and I was struck by this because I saw a video of it, that in Jewish synagogues, when they bring the Torah into the synagogue for worship, that the people literally will kiss the Torah. They'll kiss it. If I stood up here every morning, and some of you in highly liturgical traditions coming from Roman Catholic backgrounds or Orthodox backgrounds, you've seen the priest kiss the Gospels. You know? But that it was not one of those things that struck me until I saw it in a Jewish tradition. And the reason why is because they brought in the Torah. The Torah, which is the instruction, the law. And they took the law and they kissed it. And what I realized was that these Jewish people didn't see the law as a taskmaster meant to drive them to grace. They saw the law as life-giving, as freeing. It's the reason why we read in James that whoever looks into the law, and James adds this little side note, an aside, if you will, to looking into the law, and he says, it's a law of liberty. What? That is like so completely foreign to the way we think about law. Law is restrictive. Law tells me that I have to drive 45 when I really want to drive 60, right? That's a law. Hey, JJ said amen. Was that you, JJ? I'm going to get you in trouble. I'm sorry. But that the law says I need to drive 45. The law says that I need to not tie my elephant to parking meters. The law says all kinds of things. And that I need to abide by them, and they can feel so restrictive. And part of the struggle in our country is just how much law actually starts to break in on our freedom. What is freedom really? Is freedom the absence of law? And that many in the United States would go, amen. We quote Thomas Jefferson, that government is a necessary evil, and the government that governs least governs best, right? That's ingrained in American thought. And I'm not saying that Thomas Jefferson is completely wrong in his assertions. That's not what I'm getting. So don't hear me. I'm not critiquing Thomas Jefferson. I'm asking why the law. Jewish people take the Torah and they kiss it. And we have words like the psalmist in Psalm 119 that says, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Think about that, people. That the law was seen as something beautiful, something amazing, something marvelous, something life-giving, something bringing freedom. And all that we do about laws, we complain about how it places restrictions on all of our fun. Whoa. And so he started to think about this thing about why Jews kiss the Torah and they think so amazing about it. And I realized this. Is that the Torah is not just a bunch of rules to them. That the giving of the law is a revelation of God himself. That when they read the commandments of God, it's not just some rules for them to follow, but rather the reading about this God that has saved them. I pray that that's a challenge to the way that you think about law today. And let's take a look. I want to go not verse by verse, but I want to go commandment by commandment a little bit and start to unpack this as this law is a self-revelation of God to his people that's meant, and what do we say about God? It's the reason why that they say that the law brings life. That the Jewish people, that let me come alive. How do I have life? Is that I follow your law. How do I have a good way? Is that I follow your law. How do I find love? I know that you love me because you give me law. Why? It's because this is who God is. God is life-giving. God is abiding in us. God is giving to us. So let's read these things from a different perspective. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Let's stop there a moment. I'm sorry, I didn't get to the next commandment because I need to talk about something quickly. Part of the reason why this self-revelation of a God of love is so important is because all of the other answers that we typically give about why God gave the law predominantly starts with me. It starts with us. God gave the law so that I might be successful. God gave the law so that I can be judged. It starts with me. There's something that I have to do or that I'm going to be a part of, and that then is the reason why God gave the law. If we stop here for a moment, if we think about this as the law as self-revelation of God, is that it doesn't start with me then. Is that ultimately the law is about God and not about me. And that should be good for us too. And it's interesting then that the whole Ten Commandments, the law that we're going to be discussing today, starts with the statement, I am the Lord your God. It's about him. It's not about you. Your life isn't really about you anyway. It's about him. He's the one who made you and redeemed you. So let's take a look at this. Commandment one, you shall have no other gods before me, literally before my face. So the question that we ask when we come to this text is not so much, what do I have to do in order to abide by this law, but rather, what is this God that gives a command that says, you shall have no other gods before me? Talked about this in Youth Sunday School today, had a pleasure of teaching them again, is that I want us to think about this, is that God's not saying here, there are no other gods. That comes later in the scripture, particularly Isaiah, where it says, there is no other. That we finally come to the point of a philosophical monotheism that there is no God other than the creator of the universe that we call Yahweh. That this is saying, you shall have no other gods before me. And that's not saying that I need to be number one and then baseball can be number two and my wife can be number three. And you get, no one laughed at that one either. I'm really struggling today. Game of Thrones can be number four. And no, that's not the idea. He says, you have no other gods before me is not a numerical reality. You have no other gods before me says, you worship me and me alone. Now the question is, what is the type of God that is revealed in providing a commandment to his people that you do not worship anyone, anything other than me? Well, it ties very closely to the second one in his explanation, but it kind of goes something like this. This God is a God that is jealous for the love and affection of his people. And not jealous in a bad way. We talk about jealousy in some ways like it's evil, partly because it can be. But that this is the type of jealousy that a husband should have for his wife, where he desperately longs for the love and affection of his spouse. What type of God is this? This is a God that loves you so much that he wants you to choose to love him in return. So don't have any other gods. Worship me alone because I love you and I'm jealous for you. I want your affection to be turned towards me first. And everything else is distant in the past. Love the old spiritual, the cross before me, the world behind me. That's the type of idea that this is expressing. Let's take a look at the second one. I love this one. You shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness or anything in heaven above or beneath. This one never really stuck with me all that much until I went to Guatemala. And then Guatemala just blew my mind. And not because there were statues everywhere, but Heather and I went to Guatemala in 2006, I believe it was. Might have been 2008. It's 2008, now that I think about it. But we went to Guatemala in 2008. We went to a town called Antigua. Antigua, up in the mountains, beautiful place, tropical, but it was up in the mountains, so it was gorgeous year-round. And that we were there on the weekend of the celebration of their patron saint, San Santiago de los Caballeros. It was amazing. Huge celebration, marching bands out, people having parties, music like crazy, bandstand out. But that the culminating piece of the parade was a situation that blew my mind, okay? So you guys know how parades work. Predominantly, I want you to think of like Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade, right? That the ultimate place in the parade, the thing that everybody is waiting for in the parade, is the thing that comes last. And what comes last in the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade? Santa Claus, right? That the most important piece of the parade comes last. And so the last thing in the parade for the day of the patron saint of Antigua Guatemala, San Santiago de los Caballeros, was there was four men carrying a platform. And sitting on the platform was a statue of San Santiago. And surrounding San Santiago were men with incense censers waving them like this. And I'm like, this is crazy. I didn't know people did this. Because what is going on there? Do we understand what the incense censers are symbolizing? Is that when you read about incense being burned before the presence of God, is it's talking about people praying. And so here we go with the statue of San Santiago de los Caballeros, who died hundreds of years ago, being paraded through the streets of Antigua Guatemala with people waving incense censers, establishing their prayers. They're praying to a statue. I could not fathom that. It blew my mind. And I realized how small my world really was at that particular moment. But that the reality is that this command isn't necessarily about the statue of San Santiago de los Caballeros in Antigua. That might be a small thing of it. But that the reality is that God's saying, don't make an image of me. Don't make an image of me. Which really, in a couple of weeks, we're going to be talking about the golden calf. Is that's the issue of the golden calf, right? Aaron collects all the gold and he tells his brother that this statue pops out of the fire. And what does Aaron tell the people? He says, this is Yahweh, your God, who delivered you out of slavery. And what's the problem? Why would God say, don't make idols of me? Is that there is no created thing on the face of this earth that we can make or resemble that can encapsulate the totality of who the Creator God, Redeemer God is. Do you follow me? It's not that the bull was evil. There's the whole idea of the bull is strength. It's not that strength, God is strong. It's all of the things about God that a calf can't possibly in a million years even can come close to describing about God. But there's another reason which we often overlook with this commandment. What do we learn about the God who gave the command? The theological component. If this commandment to not make idols is a revelation of God. He's jealous. He says it. There's another really challenging idea though, because you guys know this. In Genesis 1:26, God says this, let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image. Do you know why God doesn't want you making images of him? It's primarily because of this. He is the one that's making his image in you. You don't know how to make his image. And that he has set the pattern for us in Jesus, who Paul tells us in Colossians, who is the image of the invisible God. Amen. Folks, there's news for that in you, for you, good news for you today. Stop trying to make images of Jesus in people. You can't. You're not the one who is the image maker. It is the God himself who is the image that we're chasing after, who by the Spirit of Jesus is making us to be like Jesus, who is the image of God. God is the image maker, not you. Thank you, Lord. I don't have to try to figure that out anymore. You can make me into you. Thank you, Lord. Let's keep going. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. I talked a little bit about this last week, actually, when I talked about my friend Mike, who gave me that letter in Sunday school that said, on that bright yellow sheet of paper that's the color of Sarah's backpack, it says, God loves you so much that he trusts you with his reputation. What kind of God are we talking about? Is that he loves us so much. He loves us so much that not only does he make his image in us, but he loves us so much that he trusts us with his reputation in the world. And then he gets angry, actually, when we destroy his reputation. And so it's the reason why in Ezekiel 36, when Ezekiel's preaching to the people of Israel in captivity, that he says, it's not for your sake that I'm going to lift my name out of the muck that you put it in. My name is profaned among the nations because of you. Why? It's not because they're going, oh, that's not it. It's that they're people called by the name of God and that they're living in ways that are not godly at all. And so that the name of God is profaned. Because if God is making his image in you, then people are going to look at you and presume that the way that you act is the way that God acts. And so that if you withhold forgiveness from people, that they're going to assume that the God you worship withholds forgiveness too. If you're a person who snaps and has a short temper, that they're going to assume that the God that you worship also has a short temper and snaps at a whim. If you're the type of person who gives people a cold shoulder and it's not friendly and warming and welcoming to people, they're going to assume that the God you worship also likewise gives people a cold shoulder. In other words, don't leave me hanging if I want a high five. I'm joking, but you get the point. Jeremiah says it like this in chapter 2 of his prophecy. The people chased after worthless idols, and they themselves became worthless. The God you worship is the God you become. And so when people look at you and they see the way you act, they're going to assume that your God is the same thing. So don't take the Lord's name in vain. If you call yourself a Christian, a follower of Jesus, follow Jesus. Don't marginalize his words. Don't make excuses for yourself. Lean into the grace and truth of Jesus Christ. I just preached to myself there. I'm glad Eric finds it funny. I want to take a look at number 4. We're going to spend a little bit of time there because I'm not going to go through all of them because I need to come back to the central point that Jesus would bring us to. But number 4, and this is one that gets partly because of the Adventist movement of the middle 1800s, this particular one gets stretched in Christian circles. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I want to mention something that in this particular situation, and this will be valuable to some, that keeping the Sabbath day holy, the seventh day holy, in the commandments here, and both also the reiteration of the commandments in Deuteronomy, that the Sabbath is never called a day of worship. I think there's a couple of reasons for that. Now, did people gather to worship on the Sabbath? Surely. But the Sabbath was never called a day of worship in the scripture. It's a day of rest. God rested from his work on the seventh day, therefore blessing it. That's what the text tells us right here. And so the whole argument that really started with the Adventist movement in the 1800s, that we who worship on Sunday are worshiping on the wrong day, is launching from an argument point that's actually invalid. The Sabbath was never a day of worship. It was a day of rest. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't communion with God. Why do we come to worship on Sabbath? It's to be refreshed. It's to be there. But why do we not call the Sabbath a day of worship? It's because every day is meant to be a day of worship. Every day of my life, the moment I wake up to the moment I go to sleep, every breath that I breathe, even in my sleep, that I inhale the grace of God and I exhale his praise. So I don't really care what day that you decide to Sabbath. I hate to tell you, I can't Sabbath on Sunday. I love preaching, and this doesn't really feel like work to me. But that, guess what? If I didn't show up today, you would have problems with me because you would say, Evan didn't show up to work today. But that the Sabbath is a day of rest. And so the Adventist idea that Jesus didn't come back in the 1860s because we were worshiping on the wrong day, quite honestly, is a fallacy. Now, that doesn't mean we can't enjoy Adventist people. So please don't hear me there. I'm trying to say why we do that. Side note on that. I mentioned this a long time ago, a couple months ago, but I need to mention it again. Why do we worship on Sunday instead of Saturday? And I say this because we have a strong Adventist presence in Central Florida, much stronger than what I noticed up north. We worship on Sunday as the Christian church here because Jesus was raised on the first day of the week. And that we are not people of the old creation that is destined for destruction. We're people of the new creation, the creation that began in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we worship on the first day of the week because we are people of resurrection, not people of death. You follow me? Good. Let's talk some more about Sabbath here. I needed to get that out of the way. What type of God do we get? What type of God, in his self-revelation, the type of revelation that people would want to kiss, says, I should keep a Sabbath? It's the type of God that says this: I love you so much that you need to trust me for your provision. It's the type of God that says, I want you to love your neighbor so much. Because look who the Sabbath regulation is for. The Sabbath regulation isn't just for you. It's for all of your, everything connected to you. Your livestock, your sons, your daughters, all of them. I could keep going, but I'm going to stop. The thing about this goes like this. What type of God is revealed in this law? I think Jesus summed it up well. When a lawyer comes to him and says, Teacher, what is the greatest commandment? And he says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. The law and the prophets hang on these. Folks, I love the Ten Commandments. But if we use the Ten Commandments to do anything other than love, we're using them incorrectly. If we think that these commandments are meant to communicate something to us other than God loves us and we are to love God back, we're mistaken. So I challenge you this week, because I can't go through them all, because I'm going to get you out of here late anyway. Read the commandments this week. Take the discipleship material, because I challenge you to do this, to take each of these commandments and break them down. How is this loving God? How is this loving people? How is God loving me through these commandments? And allow the love of God to fill your heart. as you look at the commandments, not as a place of restriction, not as a place of judgment, not as a place of, I can't measure up, but rather that you look at the commandments and say, thank you, God, for loving me.